Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word.
You may wish to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 on page 1134 in the Church Bibles. In these past Sundays, not quite sure how long, several months now, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Romans. And here we are in the first part of Romans 8. But we must recap what we said last week about Romans 7 in order to understand properly Romans 8. Romans 7 describes that kind of religion which is really in bondage to rules and regulations, to law. In other words, that kind of religion where there is no personal relationship with God, no knowledge of his love and grace and forgiveness. Now, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that this legalistic religion is the Old Testament, because at the heart of the Old Testament is also the personal love of God, as we read in Psalm 32 during the service. The psalmist comes into a knowledge and love of God as his sins are forgiven. We read those words together. That's why the Old Testament bears witness to Christ. But nevertheless, it's possible to have the scriptures which speak to us from beginning to end of the personal love of God for us and his forgiveness to us, and yet to turn these scriptures into a legalistic religion where God is only a distant figure, unknown. And so religion then becomes simply a tremendous effort to obey rules and regulations which it is thought have been given to us by this distant God. It's the kind of religion where we think we've got to earn God's favor as a worker earns wages. A worker who may never see his boss, never mind have any personal relationship with him. A worker who might be working in a factory and his boss lives thousands of miles away on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, the owner. That kind of religion quickly becomes a fanatical religion, because the person who tries to please this unknown and distant God gets more and more desperate to justify himself and so escape the wrath of God by earning points, trying to cover up the wrong that he knows he's done by doing as much good, obeying as many regulations as he can, hoping that that will outweigh the wrong that he's done, and maybe this distant God will forgive him in the end. That's what lies behind fanatical Islam, which has had so much effect in dehumanizing whole nations. It's also what lay behind medieval Catholicism, which gave rise to the Reformation, where men and women realized at last that they could come to know God through faith. It was the religion of the Apostle Paul before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. And then he met Christ and found that through him he'd come face to face with a God of grace, a personal God, who is not distant but near, who forgave him his sins, in whom he could trust and believe. That was faith. The Old Testament tells us that we must love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That means we must have a personal relationship with him. But you see, what the Pharisees did, they interpreted that command to love God to mean to try and obey lots and lots of regulations, and they made up regulations themselves more and more to try and prove that they were loving God, but they didn't even know God. Does this mean that the law is bad? Are the Ten Commandments bad? Paul says no. The law was needed so I could understand what sin is. For example, before God gave the law, I was doing wrong and my conscience was troubling me, but I didn't know what it was that I was doing wrong. And then when the law came, I understood. Ah, now I know what it is I'm doing wrong. But I'm still a sinner. Indeed, the law even makes me worse, because now I am knowingly breaking God's will. Before, I did it unknowingly, just aware something's wrong, but now I've got the law of God, which tells me not to covet, for example, and now I'm coveting, I'm knowingly breaking the law. The law even entices me to do wrong, in the sense that, and I mentioned this last week, if you say to a little child, don't touch something, you give him a law saying don't touch, he'll go and touch it. That's the way to get him to touch it, is tell him not to. So the law actually makes them worse, and that applies to adults too. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's my rebellious heart that's the problem. But also within me is a desire to be better than I am. So there arises within me a struggle. And it's only a personal knowledge of God's forgiveness that can set me free from this bondage to legalism. You know that song, that old Negro spiritual, I ain't going to grieve my Lord. I'm not going to sing it to you. I ain't going to grieve my Lord no more. That, you see, that those words come from love. The person who's written those words has experienced the love of God, and he doesn't want to grieve God anymore because he loves him. Not because of some law, but because of love, of grace, and of faith. However, while I live in this body of death, as the Apostle Paul calls it in both Romans 7 and Romans 8, that is, that he means by that this body that's going to die one day, while I live in this body of death, there's always going to be some form of struggle in my life. My only hope is in Christ, because he took my body of death. You see, when Jesus became flesh, he, in a real sense, embraced all our human bodies. So he took my body of death and yours and died. And then he was raised by the power of the Spirit, so that you and I would one day be a partaker of his resurrection and be free of this body of death that keeps bringing us down. Now let's read Romans 7 verses 24 to 8 verse 1. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm set free from condemnation. And that in itself is liberating. Just like the writer of Psalm 32, when he came into personal contact with God, he was liberated through the forgiveness of his sins. Verse 2 of Romans 8 says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. There is a law. It says, the wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. Sin separates me from God. God is the source of life. So if I'm separated from him, I'm bound to die. Sin enabled the devil to have power in this world. The devil brings misery and death to mankind. Sin brings death. Sin corrupted our hearts. So instead of love, there is also hate and envy. These things destroy us. There's a law, it says, the wages of sin is death. The only way to be set free from that law is in Christ, who died in our mortal body and then was raised by the Spirit of life from the dead. Verse 2 again, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Then verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The law was unable to save us. For example, here's a law, which I've already mentioned. Thou shalt not covet. It's a good law. But it doesn't stop me coveting. All it does is let me know that coveting is wrong. So it makes me feel even more guilty. Here's another law. Thou shalt not steal. It might actually stop me stealing, but it can't take the desire to steal from my heart. Only the personal knowledge of the love of God in Christ can do that, when I can say with all my heart, I ain't going to grieve my Lord no more. You see, when I'm forgiven, that makes me love. And love for God takes the desire to steal out of my heart. The law showed me what was wrong, but it couldn't change me. The love of God in the cross of Jesus showed me what is wrong, and it can change me. So we read verse 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So in us there are two sides. From the perspective of eternity, and that's how God looks at us from eternity, we're in a sense already in with Christ in glory, because he has embraced our humanity, rose again and ascended to heaven, and God sees us there with him. And we're forgiven, redeemed, set free from sin. Yet, from the perspective of space and time, we're still here on earth. And we are still living in our mortal bodies. And therefore we still have its weaknesses and its sins. And so there is still a struggle in us. Verse 10 says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. From the perspective of heaven, you're alive forevermore. You're not going to die. From the perspective of this earth, you've still got to go through that process of death before you get there. And so does that struggle. But it's not a hopeless struggle, trying to keep the law, but you'll find in the struggle you're liberated, knowing that the battle is won, and we will soon be free of our sinful bodies. We know that these sinful bodies will not hold us forever. That means we still have a choice to live by the dictates of our selfish body or to follow the leading of the Spirit. And everyone has that choice because Christ died for all people. So we read verse 5 to 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. What kind of mindset have you got? And what have I got? What mind have you got? Is it the mindset of materialism? Thinking that this material world, including your body in which you live, is the most important thing. If that's what your mindset is, then that will be your destiny, where your body goes and where this world goes, to corruption and death. Or is your mindset what the Spirit wants? So that you can think about your life and the world from the perspective of eternity. You love the world, yes, because God loves the world. But you know that it's transitory. So you don't set your heart on it. If you've accepted Christ, then you've already made the choice. Verse 9 onwards. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. How do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? It says, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? We'll come to that in a minute. Verse 11 says, he will give life to your mortal body. Think of the resurrection of Jesus. Before Jesus died, he was frail like us. He got tired like us. He was tempted like us. He struggled like us. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, says the writer to the Hebrews. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggled. His heart was troubled, he says in John 12, just like us. The only difference was that he never succumbed, but he still struggled like us. And when nails were put in his hands and his feet, like us, he died, because we would die if that's what happened to us. His body died. But after the resurrection, he was different. He was no longer bound by our frailty. He was standing, walking, as it were, on the boundary between earth and heaven. So sometimes the disciples saw him and sometimes he vanished from them. He didn't walk the dusty roads between Jerusalem and Galilee anymore. He just appeared in Galilee and disappeared. And he appeared in Jerusalem and disappeared. He was not bound by space and time like we are anymore. He had a real body, mind you. He wasn't a ghost. But he was different. What was mortal had become immortal. What was perishable had become imperishable. Now, Paul says here that's the same thing that will happen to us. Because Christ has embraced us in his humanity. So we're going to go the same way that he went. That's what our resurrection will be on the last day. The Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies in the same way that he gave life to Jesus. Now, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. That's the choice. The consequences of the choice are in verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sons of God. Even you ladies are sons of God. And even you men are the bride of Christ. So there's a place for men and women here. We're all the bride of Christ, aren't we? Which is female, but we're also in Christ, share in the sonship of Jesus. We share in the sonship of Jesus. Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father and those whom the Father calls to him. In other words, the way to know God is through the Son, is as a child, in other words. As a child, you know God. You can't know him as someone who has earned your way to heaven. You'll never know him. You know him only as a child through Christ, who was his eternal child. And who does he draw to him? Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So through Christ, we are sons of, we share in the sonship of Christ. So when he prayed, Father, we together can pray, our Father. Now, how do we know that we have the Spirit of Christ? Well, verse 15 and 16, we read, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We don't have, Paul says, the spirit of slavery, which makes us afraid. That's the kind of religion I talked about at the beginning, where God is some distant being whom we don't know, and we just live in fear of him. Just like we're afraid of that, the boss of our company who lives in America might sack us one day, and we don't even know him, and he doesn't know us. So, that kind of religion is a spirit of slavery that makes us afraid. It's a legalistic religion, but Paul says that's not what true religion is. True religion is that when we cry, Abba, Father, to God, we know him. And when you, in your heart of hearts, humbly look to God and say, Father,
dear Father. Paul says that's the Spirit of God, bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. That's the very Spirit of God. Not a feeling inside, but a relationship with God, so that we can humbly, in the name of Christ, call him Father. If you do that, that's the Spirit of God in you. And so verse 17, and with this we finish. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might share in his glory. We're heirs with Christ. In other words, what God gives to his Son, he gives to us. The glory of all creation. Think of this vast universe. All of that's been given to Christ to share with us. But that includes suffering. It includes the sufferings of Jesus that we also share in. The very fact that we live in this body of death means that we're going to have the very sufferings in one way or another that Jesus had. The same kind of thing that he endured for the sake of righteousness, in one way or another, comes to us in our life. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when people say all kinds of things against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven. You've been made a partaker of the sufferings of Jesus. You then will most surely partake in his resurrection. May that be true of all of us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are very near to us. How can it be that we, sinners, should be saved, other than that by your great love to us in Christ? Draw near to us all now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.